Good morning, Lifehouse Church. Welcome. All right. So, if you've been tracking with where we're at, you know that we are in the first quarter, I'm sure, of the book of Judges. And the reason we're going through the book of Judges is because it's a book that can really engender hope that God can use you. I mean, we're not doing the book of Judges because we rolled dice and it came up Judges. No, every summer for years now, we've been doing different studies on heroes. Biblical heroes, contemporary heroes, you know, heroes of America, all sorts of heroes. Well, this summer, it's the heroes or the judges in the book of Judges because these are unlikely heroes. And if you feel like you'd be an unlikely individual that God would tap to do something great for him, this book is for you. Because these are unlikely heroes. These are not guys that had such stellar pedigree or lifestyle that they warrant God using them. No, these guys are a bit on the messed up side. And what's interesting about Judges is that as we go through the book, it only gets worse. These guys are not ones you would want to associate yourself with. But the guys at this point, I can see a lot of me in them. So where are we at? We're looking here. Today we're starting with the judge Gideon. Gideon is the fifth judge in the book. And he is a contemporary to Deborah and her recruitment of Barak, you know, to take care of Jabin, the king. So a little bit later during her time as a judge, God raises up Gideon. So Gideon and Deborah are judges of Israel at the same time. Deborah's a little bit farther. Yeah, thank you. Deborah's a little bit farther north than Gideon, but they both have their enemies to deal with. Deborah and Barak, that was Jabin and his iron chariots. That was his military advantage, and he was using it to manipulate and abuse the Jews. What's going on with this one? This enemy are the dreaded Midianites. The Midianites have a history with the Israelites. As you may recall from your intensive Bible study, the Midianites were the ones that Jacob's sons sold Joseph to before they sold him to the Egyptians. The camel caravan, hey, let's not kill him. He's our brother. What an act of mercy. Let's sell him. Who'd they sell him to? The Midianites. But there's not just history between the Israelites and the Midianites. There's actual blood. They are relatives. You see, the Israelites are descendants of Isaac, this offspring of Abraham's wife, Sarah. After Sarah dies, Abraham remarries, has a plethora of children, and one of them is named Midian, of which the future nation of the Midianites come from. It's family here. And it gets worse, because the Midianites were teamed up with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are also blood relatives with the Israelites. The Amalekites are, let me get this right, Esau's grandson is Amalek, of which the Amalekites spring out of. Okay, Esau, Jacob, and Esau, okay, Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes. Esau, his offspring, Amalek is his grandson, and there you got the Amalekites. Okay? So both the Midianites and the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel, that God raises up Jacob to defeat are relatives. He's like, why can't we just love one another? It seems like family rivalry, tensions, fights within family can be far more fierce than those with the stranger, with the co-worker. Why is that? It's tough to know. There's history there. There's jealousies there. And I think we can never underestimate the magnitude that jealousy has on the mind and the soul. And I think, you know, we've got the offspring here of both of Abraham's second wife, and we got Esau, and they all know that the Israelites were the chosen ones, which means they were not the chosen ones. And I think that burns. And I think they want to take it out, not just on the Israelites, they want to take it out on God. And that's where it always boils down to. Even in this micro story here of Gideon, it all goes back to God and our war with God, our animosity, our tension with God. Okay? So that's the setup. What we have going on here is this continual degradation of morality in Israel. We have now, as you can remember, with Deborah, God raised up Deborah because there wasn't a man willing to do the job. We were all basically defeated. I talked about the impact that failure has on the male psyche. That's prevalent. Remember, Deborah and Gideon are contemporaries. Barak said, I'm only going to go if you go with me. I'm scared. And so is Gideon, a man just consumed with fear, some very legitimate. If the Midianites or the Amalekites see him with any animals or with any grain, they're going to come and steal it. That's a legitimate fear. He also had a lot of personal insecurities, a lot of personal fears and demons that he was dealing with. And so throughout this particular story of Gideon, we have an example of men and women who have lost their place. They have lost their sense of identity of who am I really? And therefore, how ought I to live? That's the tension. That's the question. And so the whole story is about getting their identity back. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much that your word is so deep, so rich, so powerful, so wise, and we can learn volumes from it, more than we could ever expect. If it was written by the hands of men, geez, you could just say, yeah, I read it, put it on the shelf, let it collect dust, but it's so alive and powerful that we could read it 100 times and still get something fresh out of it. I pray you'd give us something fresh today, something meaty, something alive. For each person here, I got my words, but you've got your message. And I pray that each person here would get God's message today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're packing a book, I don't have a very exhaustive PowerPoint here today, so you're going to have to, it is allowable to use your phones if it's with a Bible app, but no, you know, catching Pokemon at this time. But you can go to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. I don't know what picture you want to put up there, but you can put up Judges, chapter 6 on your phone or your Bible. Are you ready? Here we go. I have an ESV. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. You know, the Israelites, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Right, Ma? They say, come on. How many times must they mess up and have to learn? Just a few more times. You know, that's one of the points that I get out of this Bible, is that it doesn't matter how many times I fail, God will still be for me and with me and will help me. It's not like God is like, that's it, I'm done with you. You know, you've had, probably have had people do that in your life. It's like, that's it. That's it. I am not going to deal with this anymore. Thank God he does not do that with you and me. Here we have it again. Fifth time Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You can maybe even show the little cycle thing. Okay, this is the fifth cycle. So, in response to their evil, God gives them into the hand of Midian. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So they are in hiding. Okay, maybe you've talked to some people like that who are so afraid of the direction that America or the world is going that they want to go to the mountains. They want to go to the wastelands of Texas. They want to go to Canada. They want to run and hide. That's what they're doing here. They are running and hiding because the Midianites are so powerful and so oppressive. And Lord, guys, we know this. If you don't know this, I'll tell you now. That we do this psychologically as well as physically. You don't have to physically pack up your bags and move to psychologically and emotionally, spiritually hide. Hide from God, hide from each other. But that would be another message. So let's move on. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. This is the point that we're going to revisit later on, Lord willing. But remember this. The Midianites and the Amalekites are like bloodsuckers. They are just waiting and looking for any Israelite to have enough cattle or sheep for them to go and take them. And that sets the stage for this introduction of Gideon. But that's what's going on. So it says again, and leave no sustenance in Israel. Remember that, okay? Because we're going to see that one again. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels. So the Midianites still are into the camel business. In fact, it was their command of large numbers of camels that gave them a military advantage at this time. It wasn't iron chariots. It's now camels. Okay, and both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And that's the one thing that the Israelites keep doing right, that a lot of Americans really have a hard time getting to this point. It doesn't matter how low we go, we are not going to cry out to God for help. No way. You know, I'll go to the government. I'll go to the media. I'll go to each church and call them up for help, but I am not going to go to God. And you still get that. I get that a lot. The Israelites, they at least had enough sense that after, 20 years of subjugation, they'll cry out to God. May we be a little bit wiser than that when we are brought very low. At your lowest point, guys, that's the time to be crying out to God. If you weren't doing so then earlier, do so now. When your life is very low, go to God. Don't just go to the government or go to your parents. You can do things like that, but don't forget about going to God. That's what they did. And it says here, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Guys, this is very unique. Every time in the cycle so far, when the Israelites cry out to the Lord, God sends them a judge. This time, he sends them a prophet. Now, why is that? Let's find out. Okay? He sends them a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." What's going on here? This is a brief synopsis. That's recorded here. What's going on here is that the prophet is reminding Israel of the covenant that they made with the God of Israel, Yahweh, who rescued them from Egyptian slavery, got them to the land of Canaan, gave them the land of Canaan. He is reminding, this is the God that you made a contract with. You made a covenant with this God that you would obey and follow me all the days of your life. And you broke contract. You violated the contract. And so God sent a prophet to communicate to them so that they are well aware of their part in their pain. They have a major part in their pain, and they need to recognize that and deal with that. You have not obeyed my voice. Stage is set. Let's introduce Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Man, there's a lot in that verse. Okay, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God, later to be the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, the Son of God, became incarnated as Jesus Christ, he would visit the Israelites on rare and unique occasions. It's called a theophany in theological circles, that the Son of God would then visit various people and communicate something of significance. So this is not like one of the other archangels. This is indeed Christ himself before he was born of Mary. Okay, how do we know that? Well, later on, he accepts Gideon's worship. And all of the angels reject worship. They say, "Don't worship me. I'm a messenger just like you. Don't you dare worship me." They will reject it. Only if it's God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they receive worship. And indeed, this angel of the Lord does receive worship, which tells us this is indeed Christ himself, pre-incarnate. Okay, he sat under the terebinth. He's watching Joash's son. And he's beating out the wheat in the wine press. Wine press, in those days, is a carved hole in the ground. They would throw the grapes in there, they would smash the grapes, and then they would, you know, scoop up, or there would be sometimes a little spout down there into another little part that they carved out where the wine juices, the grape juices would all flow out and then ferment it, etc. So that's where they would make wine. That's where they would, you know, tread the grapes. It's not where they beat wheat. Wheat is beaten on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is usually the high ground of a field, so that you would throw the grain up in the air, the wind would come and blow away the chaff, and you'd get the good stuff. But right now we've got Midianites, and we've got Amalekites. You don't want to be on the high ground throwing wheat up in the air, otherwise they'd show up and they'd take your stuff. So he's hiding down into this carved well, beating out the wheat, hiding from the Midianites. That's where he is when the angel of the Lord shows up. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Okay, really, I've got like 3 points, and this is my first one. All that other stuff that I've been sharing with you, that's like a freebie. Here's our first point. Gideon is hiding for his life in the wine press from the Midianites and who knows what else. God shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Valor means like courage. Okay, it just seems to be an inappropriate greeting. Right now, he is a chicken. Oh, mighty man, who is it like a chicken? You know, that's what he should be saying. He's afraid. He is hiding. He is not being courageous right now. He is scared for his life. He wants to just make a loaf of bread. That's all I'm trying to do here is make a loaf of bread. He's nothing. He's not doing anything. And so here's my main point. One of my points. How you see yourself is not at all like how God sees you. Gideon was not seeing himself as a man of valor, as we will see by his reaction here in just a minute. Not how he saw himself. It's how God saw him. God sees you differently than the way you see yourself. God sees him as a mighty man of valor. That's what God is saying. What is God saying to us? I mean, you know, think about this. We've got all these voices in our heads telling us who you are. You know, it starts with your parents, whether they were mildly abusive or very abusive, maybe in a point of anger, they said something to you about you and it stuck. And that voice, it's still in there. It's still telling you who you are. Something that your parents said at a point of lack of awareness or just out of rage, they said something and it's still there. Or maybe it's your friends. Maybe your friends have said something, you know, and they give you a nickname. And it sticks with you. And that voice, it's in your head. And you can't get it out. And here you are, 52 years old, and you still got this thought, this phrase, this idea, this concept of yourself. This is who I am. Sometimes it can even just be a stranger. And a stranger says something to you. Somebody you don't know, a group of guys laughing at you and calling you something, calling you a name, and that just gets stuck in your head. And these voices can be so loud, and they can control our thoughts about who you are. Why don't we listen to God's voice the way we listen to some other people's voices than what they say? We're going to get to that, but how about what God's voice is saying? Is God agreeing with the voices in your head from your parents, from your peers, from the stranger on the street? Does God agree? Whatever Gideon was thinking about himself, God was calling him a mighty man of valor during a time when that whole society was really had lost their sense of identity. They lost their masculinity. And yet God's saying, "You're a mighty man of valor. I am a human being just like you guys. I get these thoughts in my head that just pound away and try to control my thought life, my actions. So where do I go? When I want to hear the voice of God, where do I go?" One of the places I go to is in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a place I go to. And I like to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 because of the powerful words and the imagery that goes with it that God says about me. Let me just share with a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. "But you speaking to Christians in general, I would now identify with that group. You are a chosen race. You were chosen. I don't know if you're like me, during those elementary days, people are picking the kids. I was among the last. Like, come on. I'm bad. I just wasn't popular. And so I was always last. Chosen. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, royalty. You know, you dream of being a princess? In God's eyes, you are. You are one. If you're a female, you're a prince. If you're a man. Okay? Yeah, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You feel dirty? You feel like a sinner? God says holy. How does God see you? Holy nation, a people for his own possession. You think, yeah, I'm owned by the state. They sold my soul, you know, to them. You know, I'm owned by my business, my government. God says, I own you for a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are God's people. I'm God's people. Now, who are you? Why can't we let the voice of God overwhelm the voices from parents, peers, and strangers and just say, I'm going to agree with that? If God were to show up and say, rise up, O mighty man of valor, mighty woman of valor, would you just like, I'll take that? Or would you reject that? Oh, that's not me. You're talking about somebody else. Because for whatever strange reasons, I prefer the other voices. I like feeling being abused, or I like the feeling of being marginal or something. Again, it goes back to this animosity, this tension between us and God. Let it go and take God at his word. God is saying something to you about you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Take it home. Read it. That's what God says about you. That's who you are. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God. Wear it with a badge of honor. Guys, what you believe about yourself has huge implications on your behavior. You know, sometimes you kick yourself and you say, why do I do what I do? Why do I do that? You get so mad at yourself. Why do I do that? What you believe about yourself has huge implications on your behavior. And what you believe about yourself is shaped by what others have said about you, to you. Why not just believe what God says about you? Why not believe what God says to you and let that shape your behavior? Well, I will tell you why not, because that goes on to the response. The response that Gideon has, he doesn't say, give me a sword, let's do this. No. God here, now this angel of the Lord gets some pushback from Gideon, just like we would if we were in his spot. Okay. Gideon said to him, please. Or maybe it's like this, please. I mean, seriously, some versions say, pardon me? Hello? You know, that's how he'd say that. It's like, I'm sure it was in a respectful tone, but if you could like read between the lines, there is some rejection of what the Lord is saying. And that's what he says in verse 13, please, sir. If the Lord is with us, why? All right, open up the doors and let the wise come out. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And that's where we go. God says something about us, to us. And we reject it. He's rejecting it by saying, well, right? if I'm a mighty man of valor, then why is God let us get overrun by the Midianites, the Amalekites? Why is God allowing so much suffering? We are on the brink of starvation here. Why isn't God doing something? Huh? Where is he? Show up, God. You know that he's giving God pushback. You know, and it's what's very interesting about this situation is that God doesn't even deal with the question. Why is it? Because, oh, that's too hard of a question for me. No, it's because he already dealt with the question. That's why he sent the prophet. The prophet showed up and said, guys, you know why you're going so much pain and suffering? It's because you're being idiots. You have broken the contract. You and God and I, we kind of had an agreement here, and you are violating the contract. Your pain is a result of your own doing. He's already answered the question. It's just like Gideon didn't like that. But that's one reason he does not directly answer the question of why. Because I've already told you why. I don't need to say it again. The reason is because you're not obeying my voice. What he said, verse 10, you're not obeying my voice. Guys, I don't know what kind of percentage I could put on it, but it's rather high. That our problems in life are a result of us not obeying God's voice. I know it sounds like a cop-out. You know, so all of my problems are all of my problems. Guys, we just need to own up to things a little bit and realize we are not obeying God's voice, and then in response, we blame God for it. Come on! Wake up! Slap yourself around a little bit. Stop this endless cycle of blaming God for your own self-imposed problems. Obey God for a change. See what happens. See what happens. Obey God. That's what he's calling them to, is to obey me. Just do what I say. So that part of the answer to the why has already been addressed. How does he respond this time? Okay? Why then has all this happened to us? Why is my life miserable? Answer? And verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go. In this might of yours, God's not deterred a bit. He holds on to this whole, you are a mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Aren't I sending you? So his response is, I'm sending you. I'm overruling your why. Because God's now in the presence of you, and I'm God, and I'm saying, go. Excuses are not going to cut it. I command you to go. Aren't I sending you? He responds. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan, the weakest in Manasseh. Get out that little violin. I am the least in my father's house. And you know, he actually was. Those are truths. But God said to him, I'm bigger than that. He says, verse 16, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God's ultimate answer to the wise is, I'm with you. I'm with you. I've not abandoned you. That's what he said earlier. Gideon says, God abandoned me. He was believing a lie. God has abandoned us. He left us to be ravaged by the enemies. And we feel that way. When life hurts, when one problem happens after other, have you had weeks like that? Sometimes it's a day. When everything that happens, it's hard. It's wrong. It's everything. Nothing goes right. And we can feel like God has abandoned us. Gideon felt that way. God says, I'm with you. I did not abandon you. I am with you. And if God's with us, that's the big game changer. changes everything when you know that the God of the universe is with you. As real as Gideon's excuses are, and they're real and they're legit, God is greater still. God's more real, if you could say. And that's the promise that God gives Gideon to deal with his pain and his question. I'm with you. Guess what? This is the same promise that God has given to his people in the face of their suffering from the beginning. He said that to Abraham. He said that to Jacob. He said that to Moses. He said that to Joshua. He said that to David. He said that to Paul. And guess what, guys? He says that to us. He says the same thing to us. It's like, oh, you're just making that up. You're now giving yourself into hyperbole. You got a Bible? Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. When he gives us our marching orders, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've... Teaching them to do what? Teaching them to obey... isn't that an interesting connection? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always. Matthew 28, 20. I will be with you always. Till the very end of the age. To the end of time, until the earth is no more, I'm with you. Guys, your suffering is real. It's real. God didn't say, no, you're not. He never said that. He never rejected Gideon or his complaints. He just said, I overruled them. I'm with you. What am I? Nothing? You think the Midianites are bigger, better than me? You think your friends are bigger and stronger? You think they're smarter than me? You think they've got more credibility than me? You think the media's got more credibility? The government? You think it's got more credibility than God? No, I overrule that stuff. And I'm with you. And that promise in Matthew 28:20, it's still active today. It's still active. God's with you. You're in Christ. He's in you. In fact, that's one thing I was looking up. I was looking up in Ephesians. How many times does it say in the book of Ephesians that we, if you're a believer in Christ, are in Christ 12 times in one book? 12 times. I kind of think Paul is trying to get through to the Christians of the first century and the Christians of the 21st century that we are in Christ. He has not abandoned us. God is with us. God is with you. Does that ring true? Does that ring true with you? Does God's presence seem more real to you than the presence of your pain or your disappointment or your suffering? You know, until the presence of God is more real to you in the presence of your pain, you will never be able to strike down the Midianites in your life. Those voices in your head, those circumstances that seem to be overwhelming, you'll never be able to overcome them, those Midianites, until you recognize the presence of God in your life. And that's just more real to you than anything and everything else. It's like, well, great. Thanks for laying another guilt trip on me now. Now my problem is even worse than before because now it's not just my pain, it's not just what these voices in my head, but now I have to deal with the guilt that I don't believe that God's presence is more real than my pain. Thanks, Jim. Why do I even come to church anymore anyway? Gideon is at that point. Don't think you're the first person that's ever gone down that road. How can you experience the reality of God in your life? That's where this whole message is getting at. How can you experience the reality of God? How can you be sure that His voice is real? You know, more real, more credible than the other voices. How? Gideon had that question. Let's go to verse 17. Where he goes. And he said to him, If I now have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. You know, I want to be sure this God thing is real. He says, please, don't depart from me. Don't leave me. Don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before me. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, I will stay till you return. Like, well, I didn't see that. I mean, okay, you want God to prove himself to you. Wouldn't you want him to do, like, some trick? You know, I do a little miracle here. I just make all the Midianites disappear. I saw it in the movies, you know, just and they're gone. What? His proof that the angel of the Lord is really God is that he would accept a present. It's like, what? What's going on there, guys? Is Gideon is saying, if it's really you, God, I am going to bring you a sacrifice. That's the present. It's a sacrifice. I want to worship you. It is a test. If this is God, he's one going to receive my worship. And if it is God, he will do something with my sacrifice. The same thing he's done with sacrifices from the beginning of Genesis. If you don't know what God does with sacrifices, you're about to find out. So, verse 19, Gideon went into his house. He prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hands and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. What does God do to every sacrifice? One, he accepts it. Two, he burns it. And that fire just erupted from the rock and consumed the sacrifice. That's a neat miracle. That's a neat miraculous sign. But this takes us to our third point. First point, how you see yourself is not at all like how God sees you. Second point, how you see God is warped by how you see yourself. I don't know if I made that point clear, but how you see God is warped by how you see yourself. Third point, God reveals himself in the presence of a sincere and genuine sacrifice. Okay? A sincere and genuine sacrifice. You want God to reveal himself to you. You want to have him prove his credibility. You need to bring a present to God that costs you something. Let me connect the dots. You might think this is really a weird thing, but this is a God thing. This doesn't operate by capitalism. This is God's economy here. Okay? Let's remember what's going on here. The Midianites and the Amalekites were stealing all of the sustenance from Israel. Okay? The richest commodity that a person could have in Israel is livestock and grain. What does Gideon volunteer to bring to the angel of the Lord. Meat and grain. Don't think that didn't cost him something. That hurt. That went deep. That was his dinner. Okay? Maybe for the week. He was investing a lot into this test to see if this angel of the Lord really was the Lord or not. It was costing him a lot. And he willingly gave that up. In fact, it was even his idea to go and present this present, this sacrifice to God. And in return of Gideon's willing and sincere, genuine, legitimate sacrifice, God revealed himself to him. Did you notice that part? After his sacrifice is consumed, then Gideon goes, oh, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He experienced God at that moment, but it took an act of sacrifice on his part first. You know how we'll say that freedom is never free? We understand that principle, that in order to maintain freedom, you're going to have to fight for it? Guys, in a similar way, experiencing God isn't free. It isn't easy. You want to experience God, it's going to cost you something. Why? So that you understand the value of what you're getting. You know, you get something for free, you get what you pay for. Right? You invest into something, you get what you invested into it. You make a genuine and sincere sacrifice to God, and He will reveal Himself to you. He's been doing it since the beginning of the book. Takes a sacrifice. Let me end with a story of my own. And I'm going to change the individual's name that I'm going to... It's a tale of two Christians. Call the other guy Dallas. There's me and Dallas. Both Dallas and I, same age. Went to Iowa State University, same time. Became believers in Jesus Christ, same year. There is, by external observation, no difference. We both got saved into the same church family. Same spiritual experiences. Same pastors, same teachers, same small groups, same. Okay? Dallas is now still living in his original city, and he's a single man that does not want to be single at all, and he's very disappointed with how his life has gone. He's not given up on God, but he's just disappointed. It hurts. You know, it hurts to always be wanting to be married and never having gotten married. And to pacify his pain, he is addicted to pornography. He has confessed this to me many times. And so here is Dallas, let's call him. He is stuck alone with his porn. Same, I had the same storyline, same stuff. And here I am. I have a beautiful wife, great family. You know, I've been raised up as a pastor. I mean, really, comparatively, I got it better than I deserve. Why is there a difference? Oh, just hard luck, you know? Bad series of circumstances? Let me tell you where it is, where this takes us, where the sacrifice comes in. Both of us, Dallas and myself, had a situation in our lives when some incredible personal pain happened to us. Have you ever been falsely accused for something? Okay? That's among the worst. And I was falsely accused by people I had laid down my life for, and now they were blaming me for their problems, and it hurt to the core. I can't describe it well enough for you to really grasp it. Same thing for Dallas. Same thing. He was judged. He was maligned. He was falsely accused multiple times. We both have had a lot of pain come into our lives from people we thought we trusted. In his pain, he went to porn. And that's where he gets a moment of relief. In my pain, I had an opportunity when I was going to Myrtle Beach to visit a leadership training program there. No, this was in Orlando. We went to Orlando. We were visiting to visit a leadership training program. And I was with a co-pastor, and he was speaking to me about this issue in my life. And he challenged me to thank God for that situation and for those people that have caused me so much pain. And I did not want to do that. I did not want to thank God for that pain and for those people. I liked being mad at them. I was right to be mad at them. I was not going to sacrifice my pain for them. I'm going to hold on to it. And it was having its acidic effect on my life. And he said, well, that's what you're going to have to do, or you'll never grow beyond that point. You will be stuck in your pain and your anger and your disappointment, and you will be there when you're 52. And so I remember getting up early in the morning, and I took a walk on the beach. And this is a true story. I was on the beach, and I was praying over this situation and over these people who have hurt me so badly. I knew I needed to do it, but I didn't want to. And I just bent down on the beach, and I wrote the names of the people who had hurt me. And I'm looking at their names, and the memory is coming back, and it's a real moment, and I'm forcing it out of my mouth. God, I want to acknowledge that you're with me and that you allowed this for reasons I don't understand, but I want to thank you for these people, and I mentioned it by name. I want to thank you for them. And I did it. And immediately, a wave came into the beach that was bigger and stronger than all the others, and it washed the names away. Just like in the movie. It was amazing. And as I saw the names completely erased, I just felt my pain being erased, being washed away, taken into something bigger and greater than me. And it's gone. And I found healing. I found victory. I found release from that pain. I didn't have to live in that pain. I found God in that spot. He revealed himself. And that set me on a course to where I am right now. Otherwise, I fear I would be doing the same thing that Dallas is doing. To pacify my pain with porn. But instead, I was able to sacrifice it. It's a strange way of thinking about it. I had to sacrifice my pain to God. And he took it. And he set me free. What do you need to sacrifice to God that is precious to you? That's precious to you. For some of us, it's our pleasure. Some of us, it's our time. You know, it might be your music. It might be your money. It might be your friends. Maybe it's your dreams. What do you need to sacrifice to God so that you might experience God in your life? Your mission, your assignment, your quest is that before this day is through, you go for a walk with God. I wish we had beaches around here. Go for a walk with God. Talk to Him about the real pain in your life and sacrifice it to Him. Give it over to Him. Let Him take it away. And then you will be able to experience God. And you'll be able to move forward in life. Just like Gideon will. Just like I did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You that You have a way out. A way out of our pain. A way out of our problems. You've got a way out. But Your way out's just not easy. It's not easy. But it's so good. And I just pray with all my heart that everyone here would believe Your voice over the other voices in our heads. And we would take our stuff to You and let You take it. I pray, God, for even a very powerful, magical, if you will, miraculous moment in some of the people here. They may need that extra consuming fire to seal it. I pray You would do it. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.